Charles Dickens's classic novel, Bleak House, begins with a scene that describes what a plaintiff was doomed to endure if he wished to argue a matter in the High Court of Chancery in London. The thick fog that envelops the building speaks of the impenetrable nature of the activities within. Before the judge, men are contending over a case by the name of Jarndyce and Jarndyce that had wandered for years through the legal system. We read that the lawyers involved were mistily engaged in one of the 10,000 stages of an endless cause, tripping one another up on slippery precedents, groping knee-deep in technicalities, running their heads against walls of words, and making a pretense of equity with serious faces as players might. Jarndyce drones on and on, Dickens writes. This scarecrow of a suit has, in the course of time, become so complicated that no man alive knows what it means. The parties to it understand at least. Children have been born into it. Young people have been married into it. Old people have died out of it. There were at this point hardly any Jarndyces left upon the earth. But the case still dragged its dreary length before the court, perennially hopeless. When I was going over that again, I wondered if Terry and Georgine could identify with that legal proceeding. And theirs is a relatively simple and obvious case, and yet these things just kind of never seem to die. Well, God is just. And part of being made in the image of God is that he has put it in man to seek justice. We are driven to vindicate what is right. But our sin and our selfish interests keep us from doing that very well. We can identify with what Dickens was seeing in his day, can't we? As we, you know, kind of sink more and more into a morass of legalities in our culture. As the moral character of our nation declines, we will turn more and more, I believe, and I would say unsuccessfully, to law to try to keep ourselves orderly and safe, because people no longer have the inner ability to do what is right. And so we're going to turn more and more toward the state trying to make people do what they think is right. But if this is the struggle that we have in resolving conflicts between man and man, what hope is there for successfully disputing with God? All unbelievers, of course, do that on various levels. They're always disputing with God. They dispute that he is the sovereign of their lives, that they deserve punishment for rebelling against him, and many other matters. And that's a truly hopeless cause, their resistance against God, their desire to take issue with him. But what about when a regenerate man wishes to have his day in court with God? That's what we see in our passage for tonight. Job has just heard Bildad assert that God does not pervert what is right. God could be counted on to do what was just. And Job agrees with that concept. He begins his response here in chapter 9 by saying, "In truth, I know that this is so. I know that what you're saying about God is true. He is just. He is this way." But the matter can't rest there in Job's mind, because if Eliphaz and Bildad were correct about the way God operates, then he, Job, had not been treated with justice. Why would God punish him in order to correct behavior that was not wrong to begin with? Job did not seem to be in a right position with God. But why? More importantly, how could Job ever get into a position to dispute with God over what had happened? To engage with him, to seek to find out more about what was going on. Job felt that he deserved an explanation of how God had maintained his justice while devastating him. How could these two things that seemed to be in great tension really be resolved? Job is picking up on Eliphaz's words back in chapter 5, verse 8 now, where Eliphaz said that he would seek God and seek to place his cause before God if he were Job. But he doesn't want to do that in the way that his friends were actually counseling him as far as doing that. What they wanted him to do was to seek forgiveness before God in doing that. Seek him, you know, repent, submit, and hope for God's grace and mercy, which they felt that he would receive. But that's not what Job wants to do in placing his cause before God. He wants to get some answers from God, and he despairs of being able to do so because of the limited options he felt he had for understanding God's actions. Job is struggling in a basic way with the nature of his Creator. He has respect for God. There's no question of that. He's in awe of God and all that he is. But he has no sense right now of the love and the grace and the mercy of God. He has no sense of how his justice works. God is against him for reasons unknown. But what was the point of seeking his day in the heavenly courtroom? Job is seeing three obstacles to engaging with God over why he was suffering. First, God is overwhelmingly powerful. How can a man successfully present a case before such an intimidating party? God was the judge in that courtroom and seemingly the opponent in that courtroom. It was all stacked against him. He had no possibility of winning that kind of a trial. And then man is underwhelming. God's overwhelming to him. He knew he himself was underwhelming. Don't know that that's actually a word, but I'm going to put that in there. Job knew that he did not have the goods to win the day. Even if he got the opportunity. And then lastly, and most disturbingly, he sees God as ultimately unconcerned anyway. It was apparently not important to God that justice be done on earth. So let's look at how Job becomes more and more hopeless about ever getting a resolution, some kind of answer to his problem. Verses 2b through 13 show that Job knows what he is up against in seeking a court date with God. And the Hebrew word behind dispute in my translation in verse 3 does speak of formal litigation. There are at least a dozen words in this chapter that are taken directly from legal terminology, okay? So this is just full of courtroom language. There can be no doubt about what Job wants to happen. He wants to have this fair hearing with God. Job knew that in some sense he was setting himself against God by even desiring this trial, as it were. It was a stiffening of the neck. It was a defiance of how God was choosing to work. How could that ever go well for a man to be in that position with God? God is omniscient. God is all wise. God is omnipotent. I'm intrigued by Job's use of the word heart in relation to God in verse 4, that he is wise in heart. We know that the heart of man is presented as the center of his being in Scripture. Much is said about that. It's the place of thinking. It's the place of devising of plans. In our culture, we tend to think of the heart as the seat of emotions and follow your heart and all of that. And that had nothing to do with biblical understanding of the heart. Everything important about a man flows from his heart. It's what really describes his innermost person. But to my knowledge, we don't read a lot about God's heart in the Bible. Job makes another reference to it in Job 10:13, next chapter. And I think that this is a subject that bears more study. It's not one that I did, but I think it could be an interesting study. God's heart. We sing the hymn about being near to the heart of God. And that seems to be a correct way of thinking. What Job knows is that God is wise in heart. And wisdom is the essence of God's thinking, God's plans, God's will. How is man going to compete with that? God could silence a man with his first question, his first line of questioning, and you know, that would be it. And that truth certainly anticipates what will happen when God does show up, finally later on in this book, and begins to talk. It's going to be like what we were just looking at in Romans chapter 3 about how every mouth is shut and we become accountable to God. You know, when God starts speaking, our mouths are shut. And he's saying, I know that that's the way that it would be. And he doesn't like it because he thinks that he has something to bring up. In verses 5 through 10, we have the creative and sustaining power of God. God can change the geography of the earth whenever he wishes. He's done that in the past. He certainly did it at the great flood. He's done it at other times. He's the power behind earthquakes and, you know, other destructive forces, the ocean and its waves and tides and so forth. He determines the movements and the effects of the heavenly bodies. And we have the hymn that talks about how he set the sun to rule the day and the moon shines full at his command and all the stars obey. I think that's I Sing the Mighty Power of God. And Job is laying that out. God has caused the sun to stop in the sky and so increased the length of a day. He's caused it become dark on the earth in the middle of the day. He works through the sun and the moon and the stars to speak of himself. He will use those things to communicate his wrath in the day of the Lord that is coming, we are told. God has made the constellations to witness to his power. Always interesting to have some of those show up in Scripture. Job shows his familiarity with astronomy here, including the stars that were not seen in his hemisphere, but he knew of them. The bear is what we usually call the Big Dipper. We will see in other places as we go along how correct this book is in matters of what we call science. Job had a working knowledge of the creation. But the common man was very attuned to especially the great dance of the stars in Job's day and well after it. You know, why? That's what they were staring at all the time. I mean, that was part of, you know, kind of their entertainment, if you want to put it that way, unhindered by modern lighting, you know, that glorious presentation was there to be seen every night, revealed, you know, for all to see. And so men were very attuned to what was going on up there. And God was commanding all of that. Job testifies to God's invisibility in verse 11. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. I don't know if there's any kind of a reference to Eliphaz's dream there, but it kind of made me think of that, you know, because he was into the, ooh, this thing, you know, passed by my face and all this happened. He's like, you know, God can do these things and you wouldn't even know that he was at work around you. And when God takes away, as he had done with Job, there's nothing that man can do about that. Job knew that he could not keep God from acting as he pleased, but he wants to know why he's acting in this particular way. Why has he treated Job in this particular way? How did that fit with all that God was and is? Job seems to know he's kind of walking on thin ice. He's previewing God's words in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? And this anticipates also further on Romans that we'll be getting into it at some point. This idea of the potter and the clay, the maker and the thing made, the creator and the creature. He knows that God is the sheriff in this town, so to speak. He knows that he can't fight City Hall. He knows that he's not going to get anywhere with this. There can be only one outcome in trying to press this suit against the eternal awesome God, and that's defeat. The last illustration of God's unassailable position is verse 13. And we have this strange phrase that beneath the Lord crouch the helpers of Rahab. Okay, and I'm just going to tell you, that's not something that I just myself reading it would go, oh, well, you know, I see what that means. If you're kind of puzzled by that, I was in the same boat. I mean, we know of a Rahab in scripture, but it has nothing to do with Rahab the harlot, though it's possible that she was named after this character for all I know. But Rahab was the title that was given to the forces of evil and chaos in the midst of Babylonia and other cultures, part of their creation myth that they had. Marduk supposedly brought order to this Rahab at the creation of the world. Rahab had powerful beings helping her, and these beings were all subdued in this myth supposedly by Marduk. But to me, this sounds a lot like the rebellion of Satan and his angelic followers, that something, you know, as usual, man just took this and made his own thing out of something that where there was a truth. Eventually, Rahab became a nickname for Egypt, and we find that as we go through the scriptures now and again, that it talks about Rahab, and it's really talking about the nation of Egypt. Here the point is that God ruled over even the most powerful spiritual beings in the universe. That's what's being communicated. Beneath the Lord are these helpers of Rahab. You know, the Lord had shown that he was in control out of these forces for chaos in the world. So compared to that, where's Job? Job is nothing in comparison to someone who could do that. So Job has a very good sense of the opponent that he wishes to dispute with in court. Has a, you know, a very healthy understanding of his attributes and abilities. But his recounting of these characteristics of God, it does not seem to have much of a tone of praise, does it? He's stating these things. You know, he's saying, yes, I know that this is true, but it doesn't seem to be creating any kind of a real, you know, joy or submissive worship or anything like that. I don't get that out of this recitation. As one of my commentators put it, he has proclaimed the cheerless truth that human right can never be maintained in opposition to the absolute God. But it does seem cheerless. It's more resignation. It's more what can I do about it in saying these things about God, and that's not the best place to be. So now Job turns to looking at himself in comparison specifically. This is the great God. Now what about himself? And this only adds to his sense of hopelessness. Let's look at verse 14 and read through the first part of 20. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he bruises me with the tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Again, the Hebrew word behind answer in the first couple of verses when he talks about his answering, that means to plead a case in court. So that is a specific term. But Job states that he would not know how to begin to present his case to God. We all know how words that we have rehearsed, you know, thought about, we think we've got them, we've got them down, and then when the pressure is on, they go right out of our minds. It's like, oh man, oh no. Thought I had it, don't have it. And he's just sure that when you're in front of the awesome God, that's the kind of thing that happened. Moses felt that he could not properly take the words of God and pass them along to men. He even felt, you know, unsure about that. Here, Job has to come up with his own presentation before the creator of the universe. Oh yeah, I'm really going to do that. I'm really going to do a good job with that. That's really going on the ultimate stage, isn't it? You know, if you're gonna attempt that, talk about, you know, if you can make it there, you can make it anywhere. You know, that's the ultimate. And he doubted his ability to even muster a cogent argument in that situation, as well he should. And it is not just the comparison in ability that weighs on Job. He knows that God is pure and that he is not. He would bring the baggage of his sin into the courtroom. He would look like Joshua, the high priest, in Zechariah chapter 3, where he appears in God's courtroom. And how does he look? He's covered in garbage, you know, covered in refuse. It's really kind of sickening, you know, actually in the Hebrew. He's very much in need of a change of garments. He's not in a good position there. And Job Job knows this is true. Verse 20 makes it clear that in the matter of sin being the reason for his trials, Job knew himself to be innocent. That's his issue, okay? But that's a very specific issue. Although he felt that he had this point to make with God, he knew that his general fallenness would keep him just imploring the mercy of the judge the whole time. He would be condemned in regard to other matters, and probably for daring to have these questions of God. That word judge is instructive in verse 15. Imploring the mercy of my judge. I do not know why it is not capitalized. Everybody that I read agreed that this was referring to God. What's interesting is that word also has the idea of accuser in it. So again, Job has this idea that God would be against him even though he is a believer. But when the chosen appear in God's courtroom, it is not God who is the accuser. It's Satan who is the accuser in that situation, as we see in Zechariah chapter 3. But of course, Job is unaware of Satan's role, in this whole drama. So he's not seeing that courtroom scene correctly. Job wonders if God would bother to give someone so comparatively puny a hearing anyway. Recent events did not indicate to Job that God would be open to what he had to say. He had already brought Job suffering without cause. He was confining Job in this nightmare of a life. He would not let up in his giving of difficult circumstances. So what hope could Job have that God would suddenly give him a full hearing? God was by far the stronger. God could not be issued a subpoena by man and be forced to appear. If God shut Job out of the legal process, there was nothing that he could do about it. God was unreachable. So we see that in these verses, there is a combination of a correct evaluation of man's weakness, but also fleshly self-pity and erroneous views of God. Yes, God had multiplied his wounds without cause. God himself had proclaimed that truth. That's never been at issue, that his trials came to him without cause, that they were not a result of sin. As far as God was concerned, that was true. We've been told that. But is that the same thing as doing something without reason? Is that the same thing as doing something without a good purpose? It's not. But these are the kinds of things that Job cannot grasp. Job is now allowing his ignorance of the why behind his circumstances to influence his perspective on God's intentions and motivations. And this leads us into our third aspect of Job's hopelessness in bringing this case before God. He thinks that God must not be interested in bringing about justice for those on earth. That's where he's come to. So in the end, it did not matter whether he could plead his case, because there was a deeper problem here. And we'll read the rest of 20 through 24. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. Something going sideways here. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? I think that what strikes me most strongly about these verses, other than you kind of tremble to read them, but what strikes me most strongly is that Job is doing to God what his three friends had been doing to him. That to me is just so noteworthy, so instructive, revealing about what we do. You would think that Job would have learned something about false accusations, wouldn't you? You would think that he would be slower now because of what he's experienced to jump to conclusions. But we do not always allow the sins of others against us to make us cautious about our own behavior. Job had been told that there was something wrong in his life that had led to his present circumstances. He'd been told that over and over. This was the sticking point. This was the rub. He knew that to be untrue. He saw the ignorance of his friends. This unjust accusation is what led to Job's desire to present his case before God. The very fact that they were continually charging him with this. But now he was telling God that there must be something wrong in his behavior because he could not see any other reason for his suffering. It's just amazing how parallel the two things are. He's just turning right around and being that same ignorant accuser to God. Whatever evaluation we make of Job's previous words, can we agree that he steps well over the line here? I think that all that whining and complaining that was back in what was it? Six, so forth, chapter. You know, I think that he had been in a sinful place before. However we might be able to kind of understand it and identify with it, I think that was sinful, but this is worse. Here Job states that God must not care about ensuring justice. What has Job concluded here? Though he was righteous in his plea before God, God would declare him guilty. God did not differentiate between the guilty and the wicked. And it went even further than that. God mocked the innocent who fell into despair over the injustice of their treatment. God actually kept the judges on earth from rendering fair decisions. I would say that that's taking the truth of God's sovereignty well beyond its legitimate application. Job's friends will need to repent for their false accusations of Job. We will see that. But these words are what Job will need to repent of before this book is finished. He has accused God of wrongdoing. He did it out of ignorance of the reasons for his suffering. But that was no excuse for charging God with not acting in line with his perfect justice and compassion. See, Job's words raise the specter of an all-powerful God that he was respecting and saying he was in awe of and so forth. But this all-powerful God, he was saying, did not use that power for good in every case. Well, that's a very frightening thing. If God is all-powerful and yet does not always use that power, you know, in a just, good, right way, what could be more hopeless than that? What could be worse than that? But that's what Job is seeing. That's the conclusion that he's drawing. But that is not the God that we serve. And this book will help us to see that. Well, it was foolhardy, and it is foolhardy to dispute with the living God. That is foolhardy. I mean, Job had that right about how that, you know, there weren't good prospects for that. And that wasn't a good pursuit. He was wrong on some of his reasoning as to why. If we think that we have something that demands an explanation from God, then I can assure you, you're missing something. And we miss a lot, don't we? We miss a lot. And sometimes it's our fault that we're missing. It's our own sin that is leading us to miss what would be the explanation for what God is doing. Sometimes it's not a result of sin that we can't see it, that we miss it. We're limited. There are just things we're not going to comprehend. There are secret things of the Lord that he does not reveal to us. But that truth should humble us before God, not make us itch to have our day in court with him. There is one truth that Job is moving toward, however, that has great importance for us. Given how holy and majestic and unapproachable God is for sinful man, and he's right about that, how do we ever engage with him? What does ultimately reconcile us to God so that our differences are resolved and we do have peace with the judge of all? Though Job has not brought on his suffering by his sin, he has sinned, and he's sinned here. What of that? We can't withstand the accusations of Satan alone. We can't change our filthy garments as we stand in that courtroom before God. We can't get on the clean robes that we need. What can help us? What does give us hope in the heavenly courtroom? We'll explore those questions next time. Lord, we struggle like Job. It's at various levels. It might not be this blatant. Our accusations might not be quite that precise. But we know that there are times when we would rather kind of dispute with what you're bringing to us than submit to it. We often don't walk by the Spirit, and we end up carrying out the desires of the flesh. But we pray that we might see you, yes, in your awesome glory, but in all the truths about you, and that we won't just sort of respect that, but that we'll rejoice in it as we trust in your goodness toward us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.